You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. This morning and this evening, we will spend our time in verses 33 to 36, and Lord willing, we will finish this 11th chapter, Romans chapter 11, and we read beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, this morning I am especially mindful of our smallness, your great Lord, our sinfulness, your holiness, our great need. And today, Lord, we need you even more than we know. And so in that knowledge, we look to you this morning and ask that you would meet with us in a special way around your word, that you would teach us, that you would allow us, Lord, to be strengthened in our inner man, to be able to receive that which you've revealed for us, and that you would apply these truths we will learn today to our lives in a way that results in our blessing, our good, our edification, our purity, our cleansing, lives, Lord, that would please you. We pray for those hearing us today, Lord, who don't have you, don't have your Son. We ask for their salvation. You alone save. Your gospel goes forth today, but you alone open the heart to be able to receive it. We ask you, Lord, to show yourself mighty in salvation this day. We love you, Lord, and we love you because you loved us first. May you meet with us now in a way that when we leave, we will know we have heard you from what you've already spoken in Scripture. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pride is ugly, is it not? Pride is ugly. One of the things that makes pride ugly is that it doesn't marvel at God. It often marvels at itself. It tends to take pleasure in what it thinks it has accomplished. Marvels at itself, marvels at what it thinks it has accomplished. Sometimes pride may even marvel at that which is outside itself, but never in a way that recognizes the true source of what it rejoices in. I mean, there are lost men and women today taking into their eyes and into their minds the beauty of the mountains, for example, the outdoors around them, but with no glory given to God in their hearts. And so they marvel at something outside of themselves, but not in a way that recognizes God as the source, not in a way that gives glory to Him. Pride is a blindness. It's a dullness, insensitive to the wonder of God. In fact, this is one way we can test ourselves. We begin to recognize pride creeping into our lives. A good self-evaluation question would be this: how many self-praising thoughts do I have? How many thoughts do I have that center on me? How many thoughts do I have that praise me, compliment myself, defend myself, argue my goodness, versus the thoughts in my mind that give praise to God? Is my mind full of praise for me, or is my mind full of praise for God? Pride is so deceptive, so strange in the way that it operates. Sometimes it even moves into our lives in the name of theology. Of all the knowledge that we might be given, the one bit of knowledge that should humble us to the dust is the knowledge of God. Theology should humble us. Theology should exalt God in our thinking. And yet there are people on the face of the planet today who feel very proud about what they know about God. The very knowledge that should humble us sometimes puffs us up. Wherever you have pride, it is never confined to just one area of the life. It infiltrates everything. It influences everything. Not only are we aware of things that we think we know, but we're responding to what we think we know. And so even when we think about theology, we need to examine how are we responding to what we think we know about God. That'll tell us the true story about whether what we think we know is humbling us or whether we think what we think we know is puffing us up. How are we responding to it? How many of you know this morning it is possible to know something? I mean, to really know about it, but not know it the way you should. 1 Corinthians 8:2 speaks to this. It says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. When you think you've nailed it down, you've got everything taken into account, you know something, you really know it. Well, you don't know yet as you ought to know. He's speaking there to an attitude of pride, isn't he? When you think you know something. And so one of the ways that we can know that we're knowing truth in a way that it's meant to be known is that. Does it humble us? Does it exalt God? And does it lead to the right kind of living? Is my life, as a result of what I'm learning about God, is my life being filled with responsible action? How am I responding to what I think I know? Am I walking in it? Am I obeying what I'm learning? And then what are my attitudes like? Obedience is not just about what I do, it's about how I think. It's about what I feel. I mean, I can't always control how I feel, but I can certainly identify whether what I'm feeling is in keeping with Scripture or represents sin. And so responsible action has to be met, has to include responsible, God-honoring attitudes. And what I've said so far is true when we think about every branch of theology. No matter what you're learning about God, it ought to humble your heart. It ought to exalt Him in your mind. It ought to lead to responsible action. It ought to be reflected in godly attitudes. It's true of every branch of theology. But what our text brings to our focus today is this is included when we talk about that often neglected branch of theology called eschatology. I'll say it to you this way, eschatology should lead to doxology. Eschatology, the study of the end times, the study of what God has said about the future, about the end of the age. When we study those truths that God has revealed about where everything is headed, it ought to humble our hearts. It ought to exalt God in our minds. It ought to fill our hearts and our mouths with praise. Eschatology should lead to doxology. And that's what we have here, isn't it? What has Paul been teaching us in Romans chapters 9 through 11? He's been teaching us a mystery. That mystery involves a knowledge of God's future plans. The mystery centers on Israel. It helps us make sense of the present. How do we explain Israel's unbelief? How do we explain this outpouring of mercy upon the nations? God's explained that to us in these verses, in these chapters. That mystery gives us answers for that, but it also has to do with Israel's future. There's coming a day when the hardness that you see on display in Israel right now will be lifted. And God's going to turn in a fresh way, in a new way, in mercy toward Israel. There's going to be an evangelization of Jews like has never been seen before, an outpouring of salvation upon that ethnic people like has never been seen before, and there's going to be a great day of salvation when Jesus returns from heaven. How should we respond to such knowledge? Well, Paul has not been unaffected by it. But what you don't do is hear this and just say, okay. No, he's not unaffected by it. He doesn't process it in a cold way, in some logical, factual, matter-of-fact way like an engineer would. It's not like, you know, he doesn't do what some teachers of eschatology have done. It's not like he pulls out a chart. Let's chart all the things that we see here about the end times. That's not his response to it. Now, he responds with a doxology. He responds with praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And when you look at his life, remember, we're thinking not just about what it does in our hearts, but what it produces in our lives. When you look at Paul's life, you see that it doesn't lead him to a life of inactivity or to a life of indifference. Again, this has happened to some people. They focus on the end of the age. They talk a lot about what's going to happen in the future. But what's going on in your life right now? How are you serving Christ right now? What is your mindset about the present? And what you see in Paul is he rejoices over what God has revealed about the future, but he is living a life of exhausting service in the present. Far from indifferent, his life is full of sorrows and joys. For Paul, the present matters. He looks at his lost kinsman according to the flesh, and he could wish himself accursed. I mean, he grieves with deep grief over the lostness of fellow Jews. He looks at his role as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he delights in it. He's not ashamed of it, takes great joy in it, boasts of it, that it might even create some jealousy among his kinsmen and lead to their salvation. No, Paul is firmly footed. He's got his feet down firm in the present. He's living for Christ in the present, even though at the same time he knows what God has revealed about the future. He knows it's absolutely certain what God has revealed will take place, and he rejoices in it. This is how you know you're really grasping, not that you've grasped it in totality, but that you're grasping the truth. It humbles your heart. It exalts God in your mind. It fills your heart and mind with praise for God, but in the moment, you are living for Him in a way that knows holy sorrows and holy joys and works to the point of exhaustion. This is how truth should be processed. This morning, this evening, what we're going to do is take note of his praise. What God has made known leads Paul to praise. And the first thing that he sets his praise focus on, the one thing that stands out at the very beginning and above all else, is God's mind. He gives praise to God for God's mind. This is our first point, our only point this morning. We have one main point to the sermon. You ever heard a one-point sermon? That's what you're going to hear this morning. The main point is this: the marvelous mind of God declared. He's going to talk about the demonstration of it. We'll see that this evening. But what he does in verse 33 is he simply declares it. This is exaltation. This is just an outbreak of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. He declares that God's mind is marvelous, should be wondered at, should be marveled at. What we're doing this morning is we are taking time to contemplate God Himself. We're focusing our attention on God Himself, on His perfections, on His attributes, on the divine mind. And that's a good exercise for us. I've talked about it now for 2 weeks prior to this one, how we sometimes long for what we think are practical sermons. We just want to rush past verses 32 through 36 and get to chapter 12, where the rest of the book is really centered on, okay, how do you live this out? Well, isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't just run to chapter 12. Takes time to contemplate God Himself. That's what a doxology does. It celebrates God's perfections. His majestic nature, His character, His works are the objects for our admiration. This is something that we as believers are meant to do. We must do. We're made now to do. God has saved you so that now you have this capacity to see God and to admire Him for who He is. This is key for our spiritual health. This is vital for our obedience. This is vital for our service to be effective. I don't know that we understand that sometimes. I think we don't understand how vital it is that we would stop and be still and think about God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was 20 years old, was preaching on Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And he had this to say about the study of God. Quote, "The proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God." Quite a set of thoughts for a 20-year-old, wouldn't you agree? And of course, he's right. But this isn't easy for us, is it? Is it easy for us to be still and to know that God is God? A.W. Tozer, writing The Knowledge of the Holy in 1961, this is just 2 years before he died, he talked about this. He talked about how the church finds it difficult to think a lot about God's perfections. And he talked about the terrible effects of that neglect. When we don't do that, what are the effects in the life of the church? This is what he wrote in the preface. This is Tozer. Quote, "The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. Close quote. Folks, that's 1961. And if that was a problem in 1961, what is the problem in 2021? Are we doing better about being still and contemplating God? When we do this, when we stop to say, who is our God? What are His perfections? We have set our minds on what is transcendent instead of what is transitory. Paul is not rejoicing in something that belongs to the moment. He's not worshiping God for something that represents matters of passing importance. When you set your mind on the perfections of God, you have set your mind on eternity. There is no greater subject than God. And it is the vastness of the subject that causes Paul to wonder. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Commentators have discussed how to understand the word riches in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The reason why they have debated about this is because in the Greek text, the word for riches is followed by the little Greek word chi, which can mean also or and. And so the question is Paul thinking about three things about God that are calling forth His praise? Is he thinking about riches and wisdom and knowledge? Or, as the New American Standard has it, should the word chi be understood to refer to wisdom and knowledge and be translated both? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God would be the sense of it. If he has three things in mind, three separate things, and you take the word riches separately, it's difficult to know exactly what he would have in mind. I mean, to precisely know what he means by riches. If that is what he intended, my best guess would be that it would have to do with God's mercies in salvation, because earlier he talked about how Israel's disobedience has meant riches for the world, and he's talking about salvation riches. But I tend to agree with those who would think that the word riches reflects on the wisdom and knowledge of God, so that what he's describing is the richness of God's wisdom, the richness of God's knowledge. Who can fathom its depths? The vastness, in other words, the vastness of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is what I think he's talking about. What can we say about the mind of God? What do Paul's praises acknowledge about God's mind? Well, his praises acknowledge that the mind of God, specifically His wisdom and His knowledge, are beyond our full comprehension. The riches represented in God's thoughts, who can plumb the depths of those riches? Who can get their arms around the vastness of what we're attempting to study? I think that's what he has in mind. And so let's think about that. Let's think about God's wisdom, first of all. First subpoint. Okay? He's declaring the wisdom of God. First subpoint, we're thinking about God's wisdom is rich beyond comprehension. God's wisdom is rich beyond comprehension. A few things I want to say about this. First of all, I want you to notice the wisdom of God that he has in his mind right now has to do with salvation. This is what we've been studying about in chapters 9 through 11. God's salvation plan, the outworking of salvation throughout the world and throughout history. A time when God was primarily dealing with Jews, now he's primarily dealing with Gentiles. He will again turn his attention to the Jews. This is God's salvation plan being worked out throughout history, and this, he says, amazes him. This is God's wisdom on display. Now, what amazes me as I think about his amazement is how little we think about that wisdom. I think we are geared, modern evangelicalism, I think we are geared to think about salvation. We think about that a lot. We give God praise for salvation. We thank Him for saving our souls. We thank Him for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Him for a right standing before Him in His own righteousness, the righteousness of His Son. We give God praise for salvation. But do you ever do you often stop and think about the wisdom on display in that salvation? I think I can speak for you too when I say I'm often grieved by my own dullness to things that I ought to be alive to. I don't think that I think about this enough. The wisdom of God on display in the saving of my own soul. In fact, here's what we tend to do. We think about God saving me, but we don't think about how that work of salvation contributes to something greater than me. What God has done throughout the ages and what eternity will reveal based upon what God has done with me and with all of you. The wisdom of God. So it's God's wisdom on display in salvation. God's wisdom in general is worthy of our praise, but just recognize that specifically what Paul's amazed at in this text is what he's just written about salvation. God's wisdom on display in salvation. Something else we want to say about this wisdom is that it stands alone. He's talking about the depths of it because it is unique to God Himself. God's wisdom stands alone when you think about wisdom. This is not the last doxology in Romans. And when you get to Romans 16, just flip over there if you would for a moment, he ends the book of Romans with a doxology, and in that final doxology, again, he gives praise to God for wisdom. And notice how he describes it. Romans 16, look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Again, he's thinking about salvation and the wonder of it. And then he says this in verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, focused on God's wisdom, but he describes God in this way, the only wise God. What's the significance of that statement? Well, one, God alone is God, but God alone is wise as God. Only God is wise in the way that God is wise. Only one true God, and He alone possesses wisdom in the way that He possesses wisdom. Now think about this for a moment. God's attributes or perfections can be categorized into two categories. We talk about the incommunicable attributes of God, and we talk about the communicable attributes of God. There are attributes found in God that are not found in His creatures, incommunicable, doesn't communicate them, found alone in God, such as eternality. Only of God can it be said, there's never been a time when God wasn't. That cannot be said of us. That cannot be said of the angels. That cannot be said of matter. There was a time when there was nothing but God. But there's never been a time when God wasn't. God has always been. Eternality, that quality belongs only to God. Self-existence. Who caused God to exist? No one. Who sustains God's existence? No one. God has always existed and He exists in and of Himself. Self-existence. Self-sufficiency. Everything outside of God, everything that God has made, requires God to exist. Everything else is dependent on God. What does God depend on? No one, nothing. God alone is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. And we could go on. These are qualities found only in God. There are other qualities that God has communicated to His creatures, attributes that are found in us. Wisdom is one of those. There is wisdom in God. There can be wisdom in men. But even when you talk about those communicable attributes, they exist in God's creation. They exist in God's creatures in a way that cannot be compared to how these things exist in God. You can know wisdom. In fact, you're commanded to learn wisdom, but He's the only wise God. There is no wisdom like you find in God. And so as we contemplate salvation, we think about the wisdom of God on display and what He's done. Understand this is singular, a singular kind of wisdom. It belongs to God and God alone, this wisdom we're thinking about. Everything else in comparison falls infinitely short. I think about this, we'll talk about this more tonight, but I think about this when people quote unquote question God. I've got some questions for you, God. Okay. Shoot. Right. Let's see if he can answer it. Let's see if you can come up with one too tough for him. It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's silly how small we are, but how big we can feel. How foolish. Something else as we think about this wisdom is concentrating in our doxology on salvation. It's a wisdom that is God's alone. Third, God's wisdom has a relationship to His knowledge. It is, in fact, the outworking of His knowledge. Paul is not just glorying in the depth and riches of God's wisdom, but His knowledge at the same time. And I don't know that in this text we're meant to over-distinguish these two terms. I think they're meant to be thought of together, simply to say the vastness, the depth of the riches of the divine mind. I think that's really what he's communicating, but it is helpful nonetheless to distinguish the two to some degree because there's something to be learned there. So don't so separate them in your mind that you don't see them working together, but be able to recognize that there is some distinction between wisdom and knowledge. What is God's wisdom? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, cited both Tozer and J.I. Packer on this point, and I thought it was helpful. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning so that there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision." Think about that. God has chosen as the ends for whatever it is that He has a plan for, what His ultimate destination is, where it's going to arrive. He's got all that planned out, and whatever He chose to be the ends for everything He's made, it's perfect. It's just as it should be, and He has mapped the way that it's going to reach that end. He's at work so that it reaches that end. He has chosen the means by which the ends are met, and the means He selects are as perfect as the ends are, so that He executes His plans with flawless, as Tozer says, flawless precision. Packer says the same thing, but also emphasizes the goodness of God. He says this, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. His wisdom ever waketh," says the hymn, and it's true. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is His essence. Just as power and truth and goodness are His essence. Integral elements, that is, in His character. Omniscience governing omnipotence, infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom, is a biblical description of the divine character. All of God's power, executing all of God's goals in all the ways that God intended, and all of it perfectly good. We could say it this way, God, what you have chosen to do is amazing and good, and the way that you've chosen to execute it is amazing and good. That's giving God praise for His wisdom. But notice, not only is God's wisdom rich beyond comprehension, so is His knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What I said a moment ago, this gets to the need for the second quality that Paul praises God for, His knowledge. Here's what this means. What he has determined to do and the way that he goes about doing it takes everything into account. Why are his goals perfect? Why are the means to the goals perfect? Because there's nothing left out of the equation when it comes to the mind of God. Just stop and take into your mind what is taken into account with every decree of God and every execution of those decrees. God has considered, if I could say it that way, he has taken into account everything that has ever been up to this, the particular point in history in which we're examining, everything that's ever been taken into account, everything that is, everything that will be, everything that could have been, had he chosen to do it a different way. Every result of what God has actually done, or every result if God had not done it. The effects felt in every part of God's creation, taking into consideration every element of that creation. That is, we can talk about the effects of God's choices upon the world. We can talk about the effects of God's choices upon men. We can talk about the effects of God's choices upon the angels. We can talk about the effects of God's choices upon the world that's coming. There is nothing left to chance. There's nothing left out of the consideration. There's nothing unknown to God. God's perfect knowledge constantly, forever, at all times, informing his perfect wisdom. This is why the two are forever joined. They work in concert. God's perfect knowledge informing perfect goals, informing perfect means to achieve those goals. And for this, he is worthy of praise. Notice that Paul now in verse 33 moves a step beyond the mind of God to the movements of God, to the works of God, to the deeds of God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, that's his mind. But now we see his mind expressed. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His judgments, that is his decisions. His ways, that is how he executes his decisions. Wisdom and knowledge on display in what God decides to do. Wisdom and knowledge on display in the way that he brings the decisions to pass. What this all adds up to is everything that God does is perfectly trustworthy. Everything that he does is perfectly right. Everything that he does matches his perfect goodness. And yet, it's beyond us. It's beyond our ability to search out. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. This is why he adds the words that his judgments are unsearchable. And his ways are inscrutable. We'll talk about the meaning of those words tonight. But in general, we can just say it's beyond my ability and your ability to fully comprehend. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Not a single decree of God ever falls to the ground unfulfilled. Whatever God says he's going to do, it's done. And you and I might not see how, or even sometimes why. But what you can know is, it's reflecting perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge. Even when his judgments are unsearchable to us, even when His ways are inscrutable to us. When we have to say, Your ways are not mine, Your thoughts are not mine, even then, we still must rest in the knowledge that His wisdom and knowledge are rich beyond comprehension and worthy of our admiration. Which gets to my last sub-point this morning. He's declaring the wisdom of God, a wisdom on display in salvation, a wisdom that stands alone in the contemplation of wisdom, a wisdom that is displayed in His judgments and ways. Fourth and finally, I would say this, God's wisdom and knowledge are the joy of His people. The joy and the comfort of His people. This is what the apostle is doing. He's rejoicing over the mind of God. He is marveling at the mind of God. He is praising God's mind. He worships God for God's mind. Can we be honest? It's easier to do that in a worship service than to do that tomorrow. Is it not? We read a text like this, and we say, what's our word? What's our response to this? You see it at the end of verse 36 in the word, Amen. Dear church, is God's wisdom perfect? Amen. Is His knowledge perfect? All His judgments, all His ways, does it reflect perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge? We say, Amen, until tomorrow. Until tomorrow. Until we're sick. Until someone we love dies. Until we find ourselves in a difficult relationship. Until we meet with financial challenges. Until someone mistreats us. Until we expected something that didn't come to pass and we're disappointed. Until our perfect plans don't work out. Is God good then? See, what I'm asking is this theoretical for us? Or are we learning something as we're meant to learn it? Do we think we know something we don't know? Or are we learning it? Will you praise God for His wisdom and knowledge when you are sick? Remember we said this, Paul's not made indifferent by this knowledge. He knows sorrows and he knows joys. This is the New Testament, the Old Testament picture of believers. We live in the fullness of the moment. I can grieve at the death of a loved one and still say, God, You are right in what You do. You are good and wise. And what You've chosen to do reflects perfect knowledge, even when I can't see it. Even when it's not what I would have chosen. Even when in my flesh I think it's wrong. You are not wrong. I'm wrong. So please conform my heart to what I know in my mind to be true. See, dear ones, this is the Christian life, isn't it? This is what makes doxology difficult. Is it going to be theoretical? We praise God for His perfect wisdom and knowledge, or is it going to be true? And I exhort you, as I exhort my own heart this morning, to worship God as He is worthy to be worshiped, to worship Him for the fact that He is perfectly wise and perfectly knowing what He's doing, perfectly good. The decisions He's making, the judgments He's rendering, the ways in which we see Him working in the world are fully informed. And what a comfort to know that that God loves you. And in fact, promises you back in the 8th chapter of this book that you can know that for those who love Him, all things work together for good. To those who are the called according to His purpose. That perfect mind at work for the perfection of your life. That perfect mind at work for the conformity of your life to the image of His dear Son. that perfect mind at work, not only having saved you, but now keeping you throughout time until the day He delivers you into His own presence. And when that day arrives, you will see that what He has done with you is a part of something much larger than you. So that you and I marvel at the divine mind. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow, and yet we rejoice. Just as it was with Job, so it is with us when we hear the truth about who You are and who we are. We put our hand over our mouths. You are great and we are small. You are holy and we are sinful. You are all wise and we are not. You are good and we are not. And yet You have loved us and You have made us Your own. And You're at work in every part, every aspect of our lives for what will ultimately prove to be Your glory and our good. Help us not to celebrate a doxology just in theoretical terms, but in the most practical way. Help us to find our joy and our comfort in the knowledge of what You know and who You are and what You do. I pray for the one hearing me today, Lord, who doesn't know You. May they see their need this day to be reconciled to their Creator. May they hear and recognize the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. How can sinners be forgiven? How can righteousness be given as a gift? How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? The wisdom of God is found in the Son of God, His saving work, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the person who needs You this day as Savior and God, may they hear that Your Son alone is the Savior given to mankind. Life is found in Him and Him alone, and may they turn from their sins to seek the face of Your Son. May Your church today be washed, encouraged, strengthened with the knowledge we've received. May we know in a true way what we've heard. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.